2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the last 9 weeks, we have covered the two letters of the Apostle Paul written to this church in Thessalonica, a young church that Paul commended greatly because of their faith, even as a young church, going through the struggles of persecution and tribulation, and yet maintaining a steadfastness in the Word of God, in the love of Christ. So much so that they were spoken of throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia. Very significant church for such a young church. And in the first letter, the first five chapters that we dealt with, Paul spoke to them concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every chapter, he mentions the coming of the Lord. But in chapter 4 in particular, he spoke to them in the sense of correcting certain misunderstandings or misteachings that were given to them concerning the coming of the Lord, as if they thought that the dead in Christ, their relatives who had gone on before the Lord would come, that they would miss this opportunity to be with the Lord. So Paul corrected them about that. He said, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with Him. And he says, comfort one another with these words. And then he spoke to them a little bit about the day of the Lord, the judgment that was to come upon all who have rejected Christ. But in writing to them, he spoke to them with that confidence that the Lord could come at any moment. So the second letter began not long after he had written the first letter to correct some more misunderstandings that were in the church concerning the day of the Lord. Because they thought now they were in the tribulation period, because they were going through much persecution. So not long after the first letter, he writes the second letter to encourage them about living in the midst of the persecution, encouraging them, showing them clearly from the Word of God what was going on. And it brings us to the last chapter of the second letter, where he deals with an establishing of their church in the Lord Himself, and how they live their lives, the character of their lives, the conduct of their lives as they await for the coming of Jesus. So Paul begins the last chapter of this last, or the second letter to the Thessalonians. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, which literally means for not all men have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you or concerning you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So this second letter then was from Paul to this young church. And it was a necessary companion to the first epistle that so encouraged them to continue to abound in the Word of God, to continue to abound in the love of Christ, and to continue in their godly character, so inspired by the Holy Spirit. And because of the intensity of the persecution that they were experiencing, Paul's second letter offered them three things of great comfort and value, especially to their concerns about Christ's return. I know I've mentioned them, but let me give this to you as just a quick outline. The first point, of course, would be encouragement in suffering in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he encouraged them in the midst of their suffering. Encouraged them to continue on in the Word of God and in the love of Christ. In the second chapter, he enlightens them about the day of the Lord. So he makes clear, if you remember last week, we talked about how clear Paul was about that day, not to listen to the things that they had been hearing or read letters that Paul did not write that they thought may have come from Paul. He said, no, this is what I taught you before when I was with you, what I taught you in the letter I sent you previously, and what I'm telling you now. And Paul concluded that second chapter by saying these words. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 of the last chapter. He said, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so that leads us to the third point of our outline for the whole letter, and that is the establishment of Christian living. The establishment of Christian living within the church. As the title suggests for this day, for today's message, Paul gave instructions for church life, especially in the midst of the persecution that they're going through and as they wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is calling for them to walk in the light of God by the grace of God given to them. Paul is saying, walk in the light of God by the grace of God that He has given to you. But the problem, as we shall see, is that some of the Thessalonian believers had become somewhat lazy. Now, we had touched upon that back in chapter, in the first letter to the Thessalonians. But some had become lazy, living off of others, and their idleness caused them to become busybodies. And so this is the practical section of his letter. And as some might say, this is where the rubber meets the road in talking to them about how they are to live their lives again as they wait for the coming of the Lord. So Paul begins this chapter again with a plea. A real plea, a beseeching, a begging, as it were, to this church. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So while the Thessalonians needed prayer in their trials and tribulations, and by the way, Paul always reminded them that they were in his thoughts and prayers every day. And it wasn't just this church in Thessalonica, but every church that Paul had communicated with, whether by letter or had been with them, he always let them know, you are in my prayers. Paul prayed for the church daily. One of his great concerns, when we read Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, and he talks about the sufferings that he went through, he goes through this whole long list of things that he went through, and then at the end he says, along with the concern I have for the churches. So Paul was really concerned for the church, and he prayed for the church daily, as we ought to pray for our church daily as well. But while the Thessalonians needed prayer in their trials and tribulations, they also needed to pray for others. And this is something that we need to be reminded of in the church, that we don't just pray for ourselves, but we need to remember others more than ourselves, better than ourselves. Paul says in the book of Philippians, or the letter that he writes to the Philippian church, he encourages them to think more of others than of themselves. And that not just in the needs and the concerns that everybody has, but praying for them always. They needed to pray for others. We need to pray for others. I think it would be easy for us to say that if we were to examine our prayer life, we pray a whole lot for ourselves. In many cases, it's justified. There are certain needs that we all have to lay before the Lord. Sometimes we lay the need down all the time. God hears us. Let's not forget, God does hear us. God does know what we need before we ask. So He already knew before we asked, but He wants us to ask. But does He want us to keep asking and asking and asking and asking? Oh, well, there is a sense, of course, of, you know, knock and you know, the door will be open. Seek, you'll find, you know. So ask, knock, seek. And sometimes there is a need of persistence in prayer. But I think there's a concern that we sometimes pray as if we're not trusting the Lord. And that for ourselves. So we need to pray for others. It is essential that we pray for others. It's been said that assuming a burden of prayer for others lightens one's load. I agree with that fully. Assuming a burden of prayer for others lightens our load. The apostles needed prayer too, didn't they? Missionaries need prayer every day. Pastors need prayer. Ministers need prayer every day. We should be concerned about the churches just as the apostles were concerned. Paul requested prayer for two matters. He said, first of all, that he asked for prayer that the word of God would spread rapidly and accomplish its successful work in the hearts of those receiving it, to the end that God's word would be glorified as it was in the Thessalonian church. God wanted the word of God to be glorified. He wanted it, first of all, to go forth quickly, to spread rapidly. That's what it means, you know, to have free course. It means to spread rapidly. And there's a good reason why. Because Paul himself believed that the Lord could come at any moment. He taught the Thessalonian church that. He wanted them to realize, listen, we need the word of God to go forth, spread rapidly, but that the word of God would be glorified. And this young church group knew from their own experiences how the Lord worked in people's hearts to prepare them to receive the gospel. They knew exactly what was needed because they experienced it themselves. You go back and read Acts chapter 16 and 17 and you read about the Thessalonian church and the beginnings of that church and Paul being with them and Paul experiencing the persecutions of those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they themselves began to experience the persecutions. They knew the importance of prayer in these situations and the importance of the Word of God going forth and the Word of God being heard and then, of course, honored and glorified. So they could pray with conviction that God would honor His Word by causing others who heard it to believe it. For indeed it happened to them. And then that issue of the Word of God being honored and glorified, how important that is, even in our day and time, much more now than ever before. They didn't have Bible bookstores like we do now. They didn't have internet that you can read every, you know, translation of the Bible in every language up and down for free. You know, just get on the internet, you can find it. But we have Bibles. I hope you brought a Bible today. But he wanted that word to be honored and glorified. Because it was much more than just a guidebook. It is much more than just a guidebook for us today. The Bible is really much more than just a place to put our bulletins on Sunday morning. To write down people's numbers. I mean, it's okay, but it's much more than that, isn't it? It is the Word of God from the lips of God to us. It is the Word of God from the lips of God to our very hearts. It is so precious to me when I can just get away from everything and every distraction, every phone that rings or buzzes or tweets or sings or whatever your phones do. I've heard some weird phone ringing, ringtones. But whatever it is, I want to get away from them. And get away from everything else and every distraction, and then come to realize how precious God's Word is. Because it is His Word about Himself to me. It is His Word of encouragement to me. It is His Word of promise to me. That I might get to know Him better. That I might get to serve Him more passionately because I know Him more intimately. And I don't want to leave any page out. You see, in the Lord Himself, the Lord Himself is promise that His Word would be free to perform its work. Isaiah 55 verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. What a tremendous statement that God makes about His own Word. So shall my word go forth. It is not going to return to God empty. It will not return to Him void. It will not return to Him worthless without having accomplished what He sends it out to do. What a powerful word that is. You have that word right in front of you. And it should be not only in front of you and on your lap, it should be in you and in your mind and in your heart. The second prayer request found in verse 2 of our text was for deliverance from enemies of the gospel. And as the apostles and disciples traveled as missionaries from city to city, from town to town, from region to region, even from nation to nation, there were always opponents to the message of Messiah. There were always opponents to the message of Christ. There were always opponents to the message of the cross. And the Thessalonians knew this firsthand, as we said before. These enemies they faced firsthand. And these enemies were doing something quite irrational. That's why Paul calls them unreasonable and wicked men. What would be unreasonable and irrational that they were doing? Well, they were resisting and rejecting the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. When you think about that, how unreasonable it is to reject the free gift of salvation, the free gift of everlasting life, of eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is irrational. That is unreasonable. Who rejects free gifts nowadays? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All will have to pay for their rejection of God's law. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God. To as many as believe in His name, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Free gift. Paul said in the book of Romans, a free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Isn't it unreasonable to reject that free gift? And certainly the arguments against it is all unreasonable as well. But this is the kind of world in which we live in today. And so Paul responds to that even this way. He says in verses 3 through 5, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience waiting for into the patient waiting for Christ. You see, the simple truth is man cannot be trusted, but God can. Man can never be of himself fully, truly faithful, but God can. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, even when we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is ever faithful. He alone is completely and perfectly faithful, and it is this faithful God who will establish us and guard us from the wicked one. Go back, if you will, to verse 3 for just a moment, where it says, but the Lord is faithful who shall establish you and keep you from evil. You can go back over here and notice the word establish, right? What happens to the E? I know it's King James. And some people think, well, I guess so back in old England when they did this back in the 17th century, that they just took the E's out, you know, I don't know why. Because you know, you do know that we live in the United States of America, right? There's a good reason why it's this way. Because it points out the root of that word, establish. It finds its root in stability. To be stable. To be fixed. To be strengthened. The Lord is faithful who shall establish you and stabilize you and fix you and fix your hearts to withstand any and all trials and temptations from the enemy and his emissaries, and to give you, along with all of that, his great power and protection. The same idea fits the word that is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it talks about fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and, despising the shame, has sat at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, the word there literally means to fix your eyes upon Jesus in that very same way. Fix your eyes, focus your eyes, focus your attention. Establish them. Stabilize your eyes. Strengthen them. Plant them in Jesus Christ. The author, the finisher, the first and the last, the starting line and the finish line of our faith. And just remember this. When you look at verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Remember this, the character of God. The character of God should always be the basis for a believer's confidence. The character of God should always be the basis for a believer's confidence. God has promised and He will deliver. God has promised and He will deliver. And now Paul would have confidence that the Thessalonian believers would continue to obey his instructions. Notice that he says, of what we command you. He was an apostle. And they realized that he had apostolic authority. But his confidence in them was not in their inherent power, but in the fact that they were in Christ and the Lord would work in and through them. It isn't in our power. It isn't in our wisdom. It isn't in our intellect, in our wonderful wisdom of our flesh. It's the very fact that Christ works in us and through us. One of the best examples of that is something stated in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 and down through verse 6, where Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And this is just a reminder that Paul prayed for every church. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence was not so much in them as it was in the Lord working in and through them. As the same applies for us. My confidence in what God is in what God is doing in and through you if you have allowed the Lord to rule and reign in your hearts. But getting back to verse 5 of our text, verse 5 that says, and the Lord direct your hearts and into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The significance of this particular verse should be embraced because Paul's desire was that these new believers would grow in the faith, that they would not remain spiritual babies all their lives, and not only grow, but keep growing in the faith as he directed their hearts, as God directed their hearts, which is manifested outwardly in love and patience. In other words, being manifested where the fruit of the Spirit, where the very elements of the fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness. Self-control. It's my desire for you. That as you keep growing, God directs your hearts. And as He directs your hearts, He directs them in the love of God. And in patience, waiting for the coming of Jesus. There are a lot of benefits to understand waiting on the Lord. One thing that always seems to bless my heart in times of great trial or struggle are the words of Paul to Timothy in Paul's last letter written, 2 Timothy. Before Paul meets the executioner's blade and enters into glory, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, for I am now ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. I like the way Paul states this and the way he's thinking. He says, I'm ready now to be offered. Not my death is at hand. He says, my departure. I'm leaving this world, but I'm going to be with the Lord. But then he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. It makes us realize the importance of knowing why we are still here, why we are this generation waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, why it's supposed to be a serious thing to be a Christian. And it's becoming more serious. Unfortunately, it's becoming more serious because there's more persecution upon believers in our own country today than ever before. And I believe the Lord is allowing it to wake us up to the seriousness of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Used to be that some people used to go to church just to prosper their business, to get more clientele, to pass out more business cards. Never should have been that. But now we need to realize if the Lord is coming at any moment, we need to realize that what is happening is this battle for our faith. One reason why Paul would tell Timothy, listen, we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. He says, now I know I have fought a good fight. And I finished my course. I finished the course that God has laid out for me. And in all of it, I've kept the faith. So because of that, this is what he looks forward to. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That love his appearing. Now, he hasn't appeared yet. Well, yes, he did. He appeared one time on this earth. The first time, I should say. When he came, in fulfillment of the prophecies, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he came, but he came with a purpose of dying for the sins of men. He came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he came to conquer sin and death by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. Well, we love that appearing, but it's really the second appearing that Paul's talking about. Those who love his appearing, who are waiting for his appearing, who can't wait to see Jesus come and gather us unto himself so that where he is, there we will be also. And there we will be forever with the Lord. Time and time again, Paul talks about that. Jesus talked about it. Jesus said, keep looking up. Your redemption draws near. Keep looking. And there will be laid up for you a crown of righteousness. And as I told the last congregation in the last service, I said, don't start measuring your head for your crown. Because as soon as you get it, you're going to cast your crowns at his feet. Because he alone is worthy. Let's go on. Paul now deals with avoiding bad company within the church. Now this is where the rubber meets the road, as it were. Verse 6 of our text, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. That's a very strong statement. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received from us, which is the apostolic tradition of the teaching of the Word of God. Now, doctrinal error concerning the day of the Lord had led to disorderly conduct in the church. And again, we talked a little bit about it in the first letter, when we studied the first letter, but you'll notice that Paul did not offer suggestions, did he? He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was not to offer suggestions. He was commanding them. This wasn't just an issue from Paul's heart. It was from the Lord that those believers who were walking disorderly and were unruly were to be avoided. Now, I've been saying that this was not a case of trying to be ostracizing people. Because in a sense, if we think in those terms, We're saying, you know, we're just saying, man, you stay away. We don't want to touch you. We don't want to talk to you, whatever. How then do we restore them? So this avoidance is not so much to avoid being with them, but to avoid following them in what they do. And I think we'll see that more clearly as we go on with what we're being told here. There is an avoidance that we have to take. As a matter of fact, we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at verses 14 and 15. Paul said, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. So there was already that attitude going on, and we're going to define the unruly and the disorderly conduct here in just a moment. But he says, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Well, obviously this warning had not been heeded, and therefore in the second letter, Paul is now prescribing a harsher discipline. The use of the present tense of the verb walketh or walk in verse 6 denotes a deliberate course of action. In other words, their disorderly conduct was not an occasional lapse, but a willful, persistent practice. They had fallen into doing something now, practicing it willfully, and not just an occasional, you know, stumbling. Now they were actually living this way. And Paul got into specifics of what they were doing wrong, and he used his life as an example of how they should be living and what they should be doing. So notice what he says in verses 7 through 9. He says, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." We didn't behave disorderly among you. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught." In other words, we didn't just eat the bread for free, you know, just begging and taking from other people, but wrought with labor. In other words, we worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, that we might not be a burden to any of you. This is what he is saying. And he says, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So Paul worked then to support his ministry and for the purpose of letting the gospel message shine brightly through his example. And the Thessalonians saw firsthand how he conducted himself, working so as not to be a burden to any of them. But it must be said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul made it clear that he, as an apostle, had the right and the power to request support, but he wanted to set an example of hard work and prove any and all accusations that he preached the gospel for gain to be false. Obviously, there must have been a letter going around saying that Paul was a charlatan and that he was, you know, just doing what he was doing to get money for himself. So Paul is wanting to prove that that was wrong, that that was false. And yet, if you read 1 Corinthians 9, and I encourage you to read from verse 1 and following down through what I'm going to show you here in just a moment, verses 13 and 14, he makes it clear to the Corinthian church of the responsibility of the church to care for those that preach the gospel and teach the word of God to them. He says, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" So he refers back, of course, to the Hebrew scriptures and to the priests of the temple. And then he says, "And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." Did you not know, or do you not know, that they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Then he says in verse 14, "Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So he's not contradicting. What he is saying is, this is okay to do because we have the right as apostles to do that. But, he says, in certain cases, I forego that kind of issue so that people will see that I'm not here for the money. I'm here to give you the gospel and to show you what hard work is. Because obviously within this church, there were a few lazy people that needed to realize that they had to stop their disorderly and unruly conduct. And I think we're getting a little bit of a picture of what that disorderly and unruly conduct was. But if Paul worked to meet his own personal needs and to move the gospel message forward, how could they then justify their own unruly behavior? I want you to notice what he goes on to say in verse 10 of our text. He says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you." Notice we didn't just suggest, we commanded you that if any would not work, emphasis on would not, neither should he eat. If any of you would not or will not work, neither should he eat. Notice first of all that Paul said that if any will not work, neither should they eat. Not, cannot work. He doesn't say cannot, he says will not. He's obviously not speaking of those who can't work because of some physical or medical problem, or those who are trying hard to work but haven't, or to find work but haven't yet found that work. He's not talking about those. He is speaking of those who refuse to work. There's a big difference between will not and cannot. Will not, it has to do with the will. Cannot has to do with ability. So it is a matter of the will, not of ability. They are just plain lazy and are satisfied living off of others' hard work and in some cases trying to live off the church. And what we have to make clear is that we really do care for you when there are times of struggle. Pastor Tom talks about the food pantry all the time, and it's a blessing that you all provide. It begins here first. It begins with our congregants that are going through problems and trials temporarily. If they need something, if you need something, we will help you in a lot of different ways. But we pray about these things because we want to make sure that you realize that this is just a jump start. It's a little push to get you going again. And we encourage you to pray and wait upon the Lord to get, you know, the open door for it, whether it be a job or whether it be just whatever it is, whatever the needs may be. But too often what we find out is that people want to take advantage of that. So there's a lot that goes into the discernment aspect from our standpoint of discerning and praying. Because we have to be good stewards of all of these things too. So it's really important for us to be praying along these lines. But now the command, and we got to get back to our study here so we can finish on time. But the command, it goes out to the idle. It goes out to the lazy. We're just calling it like Paul calls it. He says, For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Now here's the definition. Working not at all, but are busybodies. We'll define that in just a moment. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Then he goes on and speaks to all the rest, and he says, but you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Again, this is along that same lines of the avoidance. Have no company in the sense that you are to some extent agreeing with what he's doing or what he or she is doing. But it is to bring them to a shame. Isn't that interesting? And then he says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him. It's a strong exhortation. Admonish him as a brother. So let's consider the definition here. Not only were some of these people not working, but their idleness gave way to them becoming busybodies. In other words, sticking their noses into other people's business. The Greek word for busybodies, it's about this long. But the Greek word for busybodies can literally be translated as, are you ready? Here it goes. This is the whole translation. The Greek word for busybody can be literally translated as those who have no business of their own and yet are busy with everybody else's business, leading a lounging, gadding, gossiping, and meddlesome life. You got it? That's a busybody. Those who have no business of their own, and yet they're busy with everybody else's business, lounging around, gadding about, gossiping, and being meddlesome. Instead of tending to their own business of earning a living, they were meddling in the business of others, and then they were gossiping and causing all kinds of problems with other people, spreading lies probably through the gossip. It's just a horrible situation, isn't it? That's a horrible thing to be labeled as, a busybody. You know, Paul told Timothy in his first letter, when he was speaking about the young widows that they were to care for, but there was a lot of things he said about it, but this is one thing he said, was in 1 Timothy 5:13, he says, and with all they learned to be idle. Speaking of these young widows, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies speaking things which they ought not. So that's disorderly conduct. That's being unruly when you start speaking things that you ought not to speak. In other words, there are certain things that belong to certain people. Leave it in their purview, not anybody else's. And so Paul, in view of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, commanded them and exhorted them to settle down by working in their business with quietness and eat or earn their own bread and not be sponging off of others. That's a strong exhortation. That's a strong word. But we need to take heed of it. Why? Well, one very simple reason. Who are you trusting in this life? If all you do is go from one person to another, or one house to another, or one church to another, you're not trusting in the Lord. You're trusting in the people of the church. You are not trusting in God. And eventually, you're not trusting in anything but yourself to go here and there and just... That becomes a business, but it's not an honorable one as far as the Word of God says. So when Paul turns to the faithful, he urges them to continue in doing what they knew to be right, regardless of the unruly. When others take the easy paths of irresponsibility and seemingly sometimes prosper in them, it would be easy to get discouraged and to be tempted to join them. But the apostle said, in effect, do not give up. Listen to the Word and do what the Word of God says. And to the others, he says that there are consequences for their actions or lack thereof. So the withdrawal from someone being disciplined was not to create an enemy, but to warn and admonish an erring brother or sister. And this was and is a painfully severe situation, but it was all to lead. The whole idea was to lead to the grace of forgiving and comforting, which was to bring the one having done the wrong to a true repentance. So how can you do that if you completely ostracize? Well, you can't do it if you completely ostracize. But you don't follow it and accept what they're doing and do it in such a way that, you know, you have that kind of fellowship that says, oh, you're not doing wrong. No, they have to know that they're wrong. So you don't fellowship with them in that particular case. But you're ready to help them through this. This is where we lose balance and touch with the balance that God wants us to have of approaching people that are in this kind of situation. G. Campbell Morgan once said this. He said, love never slights holiness, but holiness never slays love. That's the balance that we need to come back to understanding. Love never slights holiness, but holiness never slays love. And Paul, I believe, puts it best in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, when he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, and let me just make it very clear, Paul is not saying you that are better than everybody else. You that think you're better than everybody else. You don't walk a foot above the ground. The most spiritual person is the most humble person who has humbled himself to the truth of God and God's Word. He says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, in the spirit of lowliness, not looking down at a person, but looking straight into their eyes, because, he says, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, that could be you. That could be you. So he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burden. How can we do that if we completely ostracize? So we have to understand the balance of the withdrawal and the reason for it. Not to justify what they do. Don't follow them in that direction. And not to go in that direction, because here again, Paul understood something. His own people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, going all the way back to the very beginning of the Israelites. God was very clear to them, wasn't he? Do not, he would say, he would tell them, he said, do not go and marry the women of these pagan heathen tribes. Because as soon as you do, you're going to begin to worship their gods. And you won't worship me. And yet they did exactly what he told them not to do. And what happened? They began to do what? They began to worship other gods. Which became very central to God having to bring chastisement upon his people a number of times. In particular, the northern states of Israel that all had wicked kings, all of them went into captivity in Assyria, and then of course the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, that went into captivity in Babylon. All because they disobeyed God in those things. They followed after the gods of others. But you who are spiritual, you go and restore one, such a one, in the spirit of meekness. Remember what Jesus said. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have to be like Jesus. Meek, but not weak. Strong, but not condescending. And so Paul comes now to the close of his letter. And he says to them, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Here Paul had probably dictated this whole letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and one of his assistants, possibly Silas or Timothy, writing these words down. And then at the end, Paul, with his hand, would say, it's me. Here's the token of my epistle, my writing, I'm writing. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul prayed for a church experiencing persecution and tribulation, beseeching the Lord of peace to fill their lives with his peace. And the only true peace is found in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The world does not have this kind of peace for us. In fact, it has no peace that we want from it. The peace of the world is superficial. It is hypocritical. In many ways, it's a wicked peace. But Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now that's a peace that I can live with. That's a peace that the world cannot give. That's a peace that passes all understanding. In fact, in Isaiah 26, verse 3, spoken to the Lord, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Thou will keep him in perfect and complete peace, whose mind and heart and spirit are stayed, established, strengthened, fixed on thee because he trusts in thee. And as Paul started the letter, with the grace of God and the peace of God, Paul now concludes his letter with the peace of God and the grace of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The undeserved favor of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, thank you for the privilege of reading and studying your word this morning. How we ask that you will strengthen our hearts and our minds in the truths that you have given to us. I pray that we've rightly divided your word so that, Lord, we may stand upon it, meditate upon it, and not only believe it, but live it out in our lives. We thank you for the strength that you give us to do so in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Shall we stand?